We have an appropriate text on Father's Day today. We continue our look at the book of Matthew. We're coming to the end of our Shema series as we are in ordinary time, but we have one or two more messages on the Shema series before we get into our summer series, which is going to continue in the book of Matthew, but nonetheless just move from passage to passage. So we're going to look this morning at Matthew 7 through 12. It's on page 971 in your pew Bible. I'm not so much going to be paying attention to verse 12. It really is kind of a transition verse that moves us into the next section. Really, the unit is 7 through 11. So I'm going to look at 7 through 11, though I'll read 12 for our hearing as well this morning. Beloved, listen to God's word. This is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount again. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be open for them. These are the words of the risen and the ascended Lord, which means that we can go to the bank with them. They are pure and absolute gold. They are better than sterling silver. And yet, there is scarcely anything else in the Christian life where our experience seems to contradict the words of our Lord, right? Because we have asked and not received. We have sought and not found. We have knocked sometimes until our knuckles have bled on the door of heaven. And it seems like the doors to God's ear have been locked and double bolted. If any words of Jesus seem to be contradicted by Christian experience, it seems to be these words here in Matthew 7. Lord, we have prayed, please let my loved one live. We have asked, and God has not answered that prayer. Lord, we have said, please take away this illness. I can't see how this is doing any good at all. And the Lord has not been pleased to answer that prayer. And with simpler things, Lord, it's 1 a.m., I've been up since 9. I have a big day tomorrow starting at 5. I cannot sleep. Please give rest to my eyes. Or parents at home with their young children, how many has this not happened to? Oh, Lord, please just let her sleep. Oh, Lord, please let him sleep. I am so exhausted. And God has not answered that prayer. For many of us, the words of Jesus in this text can sound positively hollow. Maybe Jesus wasn't speaking inerrantly at all when he spoke these words. Maybe the Son of God is letting us down at this point. Is that how we are to look at this text? Was Jesus, in fact, not speaking truth here? Well, of course Jesus is speaking truth. What it means is that we need to go back to this text again and try to understand it better so that it does reconcile with our experience, or at least moves toward reconciling with our experience. I am not going to preach very long this morning. I actually just want to get us to the table here, but I want to say something substantive as we do. Here are two things I think, that will help us to understand these difficult words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. In the first place, friends, we do not need to take Jesus' words in verses 7 and 8 in an absolute sense. Jesus here speaks absolutely. Everyone who asks will receive. Who seeks will find. Who knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus, however, I believe, is speaking here in the mode of wisdom. It's a way of speaking where you do speak in absolute terms, but you don't mean it to be taken in every case absolutely. But rather, you can take it as a general truth. Now, why do I believe that might be going on here? Well, because there's precedent for Jesus to speak in the mode of wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And also, we see this kind of speech in other places of Scripture, particularly in places like the book of Proverbs, where absolute things seem to be said that do not correspond with human experience. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 13, the author, Solomon, in this case, will say, "Everyone, all who work hard will profit from their labor. And everyone who is a mere talker," which is to say is a sluggard, "will come to ruin." But we know from our own experience that that isn't always true, right? Because sometimes you work really, really hard and you go bankrupt. Sometimes you work really, really hard and you don't seem to profit. At other times, people are mere talkers, they're sluggards, they don't get out of bed, and yet they receive a huge inheritance. And so it's not always true, even though it's stated absolutely, but rather what we are to take from it in the book of Proverbs, in the mode of wisdom speaking, is that it is generally true. And it is generally true. This is the way the world works, generally speaking. If you work hard, you will profit. If you are lazy, you're going to come to ruin. It's a general truth. And the rubric, this way of speaking, works for Jesus' words here. It is generally true in our world that those who ask, receive. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, the door will be open for them. It's generally true because we live in a relational world. And so today, when the fathers here are asked by their sons or daughters to go for a bike ride, and they weren't thinking about it, maybe that bike ride will happen. Because we are relational creatures living in a relational world, and so asking is an appropriate mode of being human. When Easter egg candies are hidden by parents, children who seek them will find them. That's generally true, unless the parents are really cruel and put them up their exhaust pipes or something. And those who knock in order to raise funds for their school fundraiser, the door will be open for them. And they will make some money. It's generally true. And Jesus' point here, insofar as our relationship with the Father, is God wants a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with you. Yes, there are times when he will give to you without asking, when you will find without even having sought for something, when a door will open up for you without having asked. But in general terms, God desires a relationship with us. And therefore, he wants us to come to him like children to a father. "Lord, I ask you for this. Grant me my prayer. Lord, I'm seeking for this. Grant me what I seek. Lord, this door is closed, but you're the one who can open it. Please open this door." So we can see here that Jesus isn't necessarily speaking in absolute terms for all circumstances at every single time, but he's sharing a general truth that's to push us to be people of robust prayer, seeking the face of God and our relationship with him. I find that helpful, to see that Jesus is speaking in the mode of wisdom, particularly in verses 7 and 8. But then as we move on to verses 9 through 11, we can see that there's something else we can say which is helpful with this text. And namely, now it's going to sound like I'm going to contradict myself, but follow me here. We can hear Jesus' words in the whole unit, 7 through 11. We can hear Jesus speaking absolutely. It is true Anything that you ask for, you will receive. Anything that you seek from God, you will find. Any door that you ask God to open for you, He will open it for you. Now, here's the caveat, here's the clarification, the qualification. He will do it, provided. Provided what? Provided what you ask for, what you seek, what door you're knocking on is, look at your text, is good. If you ask Him for what is good, He'll give it to you. If you seek for what is good, He will give it to you every time. If you knock on the door for what is good, God will open. Look at the logic of verses 9 through 11. No, 9 through 11, is that right? Yeah, it is. Okay. Look at the logic, right? If one of your children comes to you and asks for a piece of bread, are you parents? Even though you are evil, even though your intentions aren't always perfect in your life, are you going to give your own son or daughter a stone? If they ask you for a fish, are you going to give them a snake? In other words, if they ask you for something good, are you going to give them something bad? If they ask you to nourish them, are you going to refuse to nourish them? Of course not. Even you who are evil, Jesus says, for your son or daughter, know how to give them something that is good. And you'll do it because you want to bless your kids. And then Jesus moves to an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you, the lesser, are going to live that way, how much more then will God, your heavenly Father, give you what is good? He will. You can bank on it. Anytime you ask, seek, or knock for something that is good, God will give it to you. Amen? Really? Oh. Let's work it through. Because the problem comes up, doesn't it? You prayed for what is good. You've asked for what is good. You've knocked on doors that are good, and they have not opened up unto you. God has not, quote unquote, answered your prayers in the way that you have asked Him to answer them, even though they're good, even though you trust Him as your good, good Father. He said no. So how do we get through that one? Well, Scripture will say to us from beginning to end, and I'm just going to summarize because otherwise we'll be here for a while, that the question of good is really complicated, okay? Because your heavenly Father will give you what is good. But what is good? We do not have God's perspective on life. He sees the beginning to the end from the beginning. Therefore, if God really loves you and wants your good, then God is not just going to give you what is good for you today. But He's going to give you, individual, what is good for you today and tomorrow. But not only today and tomorrow, but today, tomorrow, and next week. And next month, and 5 months from now, and a year from now, and 10 years from now, 20 years, 50, and then through all eternity. What does your good today look like in light of eternity? The ultimate good that God wants to give you. But then it's not only your good that God is, as a good, good Father, is looking out for, but our corporate good. So it's not only my good through time, but then my neighbor's good through time. It's the good for me in conjunction and in correlation with the good for my neighbor, and the good of my family, and the good of my village, and the good of my city, and the good of my province, as well as the good of my country, the good of our nation as a whole, that is the country, and then of the continent and of the world. Oh, what is good begins to become very, very complicated. So I may pray for something good, but God may say, yes, but the good that I have is a better good than you have in mind. From my bird's eye, satellite, all-time perspective, I've got something better. I think that this is helpful when we think about our suffering and how God doesn't answer our suffering all the time. The Apostle Paul prays at one time, he's got a thorn. We don't know what the thorn is. It could be blindness, actually, an onset of blindness. It could be sexual temptation. It could be that he's got adversaries that are like a thorn in his side. It's not really clear what Paul's thorn is. Scholars don't have a clue. We're not told. probably for good reason, so we can better identify with a thorn. Paul prays ardently, God, take away my thorn. It's no good for me. It's a good prayer. And God says, but I've got something better for you, Paul. What was that something better? The better was that Paul's suffering kept him dependent on God. My grace is sufficient for you, God says to Paul. Beloved of God, sometimes maybe God allows us to suffer. Sometimes maybe God allows us to suffer because the better good he is giving us is a dependence on him. That we would learn to lay down in the cradle of his grace. Maybe if we didn't suffer, we would begin to think we can do this thing on our own. We don't need God. I'm fine without you, thank you very much. I think that that can be very helpful. I think this perspective can also be helpful when we think about prayers that are unanswered in terms of what we are seeking, the desires that we have. Some of you might be praying for a significant other, a friend. Garth Brooks is a country music singer, and when he was a young man, he was praying ardently that the girl he was dating in high school would become his wife. They broke up, and his heart was positively broken. He's praying, God, please bring us back together. Let us be a couple. I want to marry her. I love her. I love her. I love her. And then he got some perspective on his life as the years went on, and he went to a football game, and he sees the old flame. He realized the person she had become would not have been good for him. And here's what he wrote in his song called Unanswered Prayers. Just the other night, a hometown football game, my wife and I ran into my old high school flame. And as I introduced them, the past came back to me, and I couldn't help but think of the way things used to be. She was the one that I'd wanted for all times, and each night I'd spend praying that God would make her mine. And if he'd only grant me this wish I wished back then, I'd never ask for anything, anything again. And then he meets her at this football game, and his chorus goes like this. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Oh, to have the perspective of God on our lives. Sometimes it's not about us as individuals, but God is bringing about a greater good for his world. I love the backstory to the book of Romans. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans because he wanted to make the church in Rome his home base so that he could go from there and bring the gospel into Asia. He had a desire to bring the gospel into Asia. That was his heart. That's what he was praying for, the good he was praying for. Lord, let me go to Asia, a good prayer, to preach the gospel, a great prayer. He wrote the book of Romans in order to connect with the church in Rome. God never allowed Paul to go to Rome, make that church his home base, and preach the gospel to Asia. It wasn't in the cards for Paul. But unless God allowed Paul to have the desire to go and preach the gospel in Asia, he never would have wrote what many consider to be the crown jewel of the New Testament, the book of Romans. Is it possible that God plants desires in your heart that you pray into them because God is accomplishing a greater good? Not that he's not going to get that one good done, but that he's going to get another good done through you, like writing the book of Romans. Now, I admit, beloved of God, and many of you are probably sitting there thinking, this doesn't answer what I'm going through. This doesn't answer why what happened to me happened. And there is the whole question of human freedom and divine sovereignty and how our sin mixes into this. But overarchingly, there's just a great deal of mystery here, isn't there? In terms of why things happen, why God doesn't answer our prayers. Sometimes we're left with just profound mystery. This happened to the disciples of Jesus. They are walking with Jesus one day and they get news of a dear friend of theirs who's fallen ill. And the disciples want to go. They've seen Jesus heal tons of people. Come on, Lord, you can do this. We know you can. And Jesus says, no, no, let's wait until his condition gets really bad. Really, really bad. In fact, let's wait until he dies and then we'll go. This has happened so that the glory of God might be revealed. The disciples are completely befuddled. They have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Thomas just says, well, he becomes a little fatalistic. He says, well, if that's the case, then why don't we go and just die with him? That's the immediate sense of what Thomas is talking about there. Let's just go that we might die with him. They have no idea. Apparently, it's to the glory of God that Lazarus die. They don't know it at the moment, but then they see when Jesus reveals that he truly is the resurrection and the life. Sometimes we need to wait in order to gain the perspective that God will eventually give us. The waiting is hard. But one day we will see things from God's vantage point. I think it was at New West Church when I was a kid. It could have been Bill Tuniga, I'm not sure. One of the preachers there shared a story that went something like this. A woman had lived a very, very difficult life. Many awful things had happened to her in her life. Were continuing to happen to her. She didn't understand. And so she thought that she would go to the pastor of the church and ask him, why are these things happening to me? Why would God allow these things to happen to me? I am in such pain. And the pastor said what any honest pastor can say, and only what an honest pastor can say. I don't know. I have no idea why what is happening to you is happening to you. I don't know. She said, so you can't do anything for me? You can't comfort me at all? He said, wait a second. And he walked out of his study, and then he came back in after a few minutes. And under his arm, he's holding this what appeared to be a huge rug. And he unfurls this 10 by 10 tapestry. And he shows her the backside of the tapestry. He says, what do you see on the back of this tapestry? And she says, I see a whole bunch of loose ends. I see blobs of color. I see incoherence. It looks like my life. He said, yeah. And that's sometimes what it looks like from our vantage point in this world, doesn't it? It looks like loose ends. It looks like incoherence, looks like blobs of color. Then he flipped the tapestry around and he says, now what do you see? And her mouth dropped open and she said, it's absolutely gorgeous. Wow, it's so beautiful. And the pastor said, yes. And one day the promise of Scripture is that we will see our lives and all the other strands that are right now loose ends as one giant tapestry that God has woven together for good. Not that everything was good, but that everything has been woven together for good. And it is now made all beautiful by him. And we say, how can we trust this? We come to this table. The question for the Christian is not, can God be trusted in some kind of generic sense? The question for the Christian is, can God be trusted with the unanswered questions in our lives and the unanswered prayers in our life in light of the face of the crucified one? That's the question. He who is willing to take responsibility for the suffering of this world, responsibility for the unanswered questions of your life and say, I know things have not gone right. I'm going to take responsibility for all of it going wrong. I'm taking responsibility on myself. Even though I'm innocent. Can this God be trusted, friends? And of course, the answer is yes, this God can be trusted.